Join Sam and Will as they bring the Bible's stories to life through historical evidence and try not to feel out of place in a car garage, all while bringing you Under the Hood.
Welcome to Under the Hood. I'm your host, Will, and I'm here alongside Sam. Sam, what are we talking about today?
Today we're going to be talking about one of the greatest kings in the Old Testament, King Solomon. So like when you think of King Solomon, what jumps into your mind?
It's wisdom and money.
Yeah, he's the wisest king in the world at his time. He is blessed with astronomical wealth. Like the way that he's described in the Bible, he is like among the pinnacle. Like he's at the pinnacle of Israel's history. And so what I want to talk about today is the fact that when skeptics or people come along, you know, Solomon's living 1,000 years before Jesus or 3,000 years ago from today. And we're told that when Israel comes into the land after they demand a king, David expands the borders of Israel. We're told that his kingdom is just tremendous and it becomes wealthy. Then Solomon comes and makes it even greater and he builds the temple. And the way that the Bible describes his reign, you're like, this guy was a magnificent, magnificent king. But the skeptics have come along and they've been like, the Bible's exaggerating. No chance one of Israel's kings had that much influence, a kingdom that was that big and wealthy. And so what they do is like, here's one of the more famous archaeologists. He says, you know, David and Solomon were in political terms little more than hill country chieftains. So like the hill countries right around Judea and Jerusalem. Yeah. Like it didn't go beyond that, you know, whose administrative reach remained on a fairly local level, restricted to the hill country. That's a guy from Tel Aviv University who's a big deal in archaeology. He makes that statement decades ago. So what's been cool is in the last few decades, as archaeology's expanded and they're uncovering more stuff, it's like, you know, the Bible says that Solomon's kingdom extended way to the north to this city and way to the south to this city and way over here. And they're like, oh, no chance. Well, guess what archaeology is now showing?
We see him everywhere.
We see him everywhere. And we see their palaces and we see the degree of their wealth, and they've uncovered David's palaces and the size of his columns, and everything is just like, oh, here's the Bible proving the experts wrong again. And so today I want to talk a little bit more about that. And just the Bible comes to us in 2 Samuel chapter 3. So this is, you know, this is coming to David, right? And God comes to David and says that he's going to establish David's throne over Israel and Judah from Dan, which you and I have been to Israel, right? Mm-hmm. Way to the north is Dan. Like, you go the farthest you can in Israel, and you're in Dan. It's really beautiful. You go way to the south, south of Jerusalem, way into the Negev Desert, and you get to Beersheba, way to the south. And God's coming to David saying, that's how big your kingdom's going to be, okay? That's what I'm going to give to your son. And so let's take those two places, Dan and Beersheba. They're all the skeptics were saying, there's no way Solomon's kingdom was that big. Okay, well, let's check it out.
Yeah, let's see what we find.
So right after Solomon, there's a campaign by the Aramaeans, right? These are the people of Syria. And they go and they conquer somebody that's in the north at the city of Dan. Remember, the promise is you're going to control all this territory from Dan to Beersheba. So the Aramaeans, after they conquer the city of Dan, they create a victory pillar. And so we've uncovered that victory pillar. And on the victory pillar, the king, Hazael, who's from the Syrian that had conquered the northern Israelites, says that he had a victory over the house of David. And so here we're like, whoa, like why would they be calling the city of Dan way to the extreme north a victory over the house of David? There's no other David in history. Yeah. That's like, oh, it wouldn't be another David. This is the David who's Solomon's dad, this kingdom that has expanded that far to the north. And so when they found that victory pillar, they were like,
weird.
If he's just a tribal chieftain, like, this shouldn't be there. They shouldn't be referring to the city of Dan as the house of David. And yet that's exactly what they find there. So then, all right, so we got the north covered. Let's go to the south, and you go to this desert city of Beersheba, which has a history that goes all the way back to Genesis. And they go there and they start excavating Beersheba. And guess what they find? They find that all of the architecture of the building in Beersheba that dates to the 10th century BC is all Solomonic style. Hmm. Like the chambered gates that they would do. So like, imagine this. You're coming into a city and it's like a rib cage. There's these walls where you're walking into the gate where if it's invaded, you can put your soldiers inside all of these little chambers that as you're coming to the gate, they can attack you rather than allowing you into the city. That's Solomonic. Like all of the cities that Solomon built bear that. Guess what you find at Beersheba? You find that exact structure of what Solomon built. And by the way, there's tons of remnants. There's tons of artifacts that come from there that are associated with Israel and Jerusalem. And we know that King Hezekiah, who reigned in Jerusalem, you know, not terribly long after Solomon, also had been there, and his religious reforms are evident everywhere. And so guess what? Israel extended from where? From Dan in the north all the way down to Beersheba in the south, and all the skeptics have been proven wrong. And so we're looking at this going, wow, like Solomon's kingdom really was as big as the Bible says. His administrative reach was as big as the Bible says. And then there's another one that's called the Moabite stone. So this is something that was created by the Moabites. Moabites are a gross people. Like they worship a god where you were required to sacrifice your children in the fires there. They were considered a very wicked kingdom. And one of their kings, whose name is Misha, also conquered at one point a piece of Israel. And so he has what he called the Moabite stone. It's another victory stone. And guess what he says his triumph is over? The triumph is over the house of David, Solomon's dad. And so way off into this Moabite territory, he has a victory to push the Israelites out, which means, wait a minute. You're telling me that the Israelites were in Moabite territory? That's on the other side of the Dead Sea. That's way to the east. So now we've got Dan to the north, Beersheba to the south. We've got Moabite territory that Israel was in control of. And by the way, that's exactly what you find in the Bible. When you go back to Numbers and the Torah, when God is telling Moses, this is the land that you're going to take control of, we're told that they built up a city called Ataroth. And that's exactly where, when you go there, that used to be controlled by Israel. We now know that. And so everything that the Bible had said, that they said, oh, that's exaggeration. You know, this is just embellishing these kings. No. That's exactly what we find.
Yeah, Solomon had all of that land, but the main focus of Israel and Solomon is Jerusalem.
Yeah, 100%. So David is the one who makes Jerusalem the capital, right? So he comes there and he wants to build a temple, but God's like, whoa, you're a man of bloodshed. I'm going to give that honor to your son. And Solomon, that name comes from the Hebrew word for peace, right? And so he's going to be a peaceful one. His kingdom's going to expand and he's going to bring people under submission, but he's not going to be a war king like David. And so sure enough, Solomon comes along and he builds the temple. And would you believe, like, this is another thing that people question, like, did Solomon's temple even exist? Do you know that that's like hotly debated still to this day, which is crazy to me? But Islamic authorities control the Temple Mount. It's where the Dome of the Rock is now, which is an Islamic mosque. But they prevent excavations of the site. So you can't go there and be like, oh, there's incredible history here. We want to go down and see if, you know, with the Temple Mount and study everything that used to be there. They won't allow it. And in fact, because there's such a power struggle between the Israelis and the Palestinians over who has historic claim to the land, the Palestinians are desperate to say, oh, Israel was never here. You know, we always had right to this land. The temple never existed. They never dwelt here, which is all, by the way, new in the last 100 years. But listen to this. In 2000, the Palestinian PLO leader, Yasser Arafat, said this: I will not allow it to be written of me that I have confirmed the existence of the so-called temple beneath the mount. Wait, so he's saying there's no temple here, and I'm not going to let them dig because it won't be written of me that I confirmed it, which is like,
don't look for it.
Yeah, you're protesting a little much here. And in 2011, there was a poll done where 72% of Palestinians denied that the Jews have a long, quote, Jews have a long history in Jerusalem going back thousands of years. So they dismiss Solomon, David, like it's whole cloth invention. They never dwelled here. And in fact, in that particular time, Israel's prime minister, Ariel Sharon, in 2000, went to the Temple Mount. And just because of that, the Palestinians launched an intifada that resulted in bombings and riots and all these things. The tour guides on the Temple Mount are not allowed to use the words Temple Mount. If they are, they're kicked out.
Because there's no temple ever here.
There's no temple here. This is Islamic. It's always been Islamic. There's no Jewish claim to this land. or Hebrew or Israelite claim to this land. And so, but this is all new. You go back to 1929 before all this, you know, because it's 1948 when all the Jews are welcomed back to settle into Israel, right? Mm-hmm. Prior to that, they're like, of course, this was a Hebrew settlement. Of course, the Israelites were here. You go back to 1929, and the Islamic historian Aref al-Aref conceded that the location's, quote, identity with the site of Solomon's temple is beyond dispute. So here's why I'm talking about all this, right? You're not allowed to dig there. Anybody that wants to search for the temple stuff, you know, you
can't.
Not on any Palestinian-controlled territory. So there's a couple of mosques that are there. You have the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and then you have the Dome of the Rock that are both on historical Jerusalem on the Mount, right? So in 1999, the Islamic Council that oversees the Temple Mount, which is crazy to me, it's called the Waqf, I think I'm pronouncing that right, was doing construction, and they wanted to build a ramp that went into the Al-Aqsa Mosque.
Okay.
And so what do? They bring in bulldozers. Now hear this. They bring in bulldozers. They dig a massive trench that's 131 feet long, 40 feet deep into the Temple Mount without getting any archaeological approvals, without saying, hey, we know that this is historic land. You should probably come check it out to make sure that we're not getting rid of anything like incredibly valuable or precious to history. They take 13,000 tons of debris and they dump it in a landfill with no provenance. What does that mean? You have no idea what strata, what layer, what dating, what coin it's next to.
What they found, yeah.
What they found. They just secretly go and dump it into a landfill. And thankfully, somebody paying attention went, and now they went to the landfill and they launched something called the Temple Mount Sifting Project. So now they've got literally archaeologists and volunteers going through the landfill being like, let's look for history that they just discarded. And sure enough, you know, even though they're saying there was never any Hebrews here, never, they find tons of stuff. All these bulas, and which a bula is like a seal of somebody's ring, like authority, you stamp in wax, you find them all over the place. And coins and marble tiles from Herod, all these things that track centuries in front of Jesus. That tons of Israeli histories that was just dumped in a landfill. And so the bias that is against biblical confirmation, right? Let's get rid of it, is so overwhelming. And the United Nations and the international authorities have such a bias against Israel. It's very frustrating that they're not allowed in places where Israel doesn't control it, or the Israel Antiquities Authority. Like, if they don't control it, there's such a bias against it. But even when they're trying to conceal it, by tearing it down, digging it up, dumping it in a landfill, tons of history is found in there, and stuff that dates all the way back to David and Solomon's kingdom of Judah. It's fascinating.
I mean, that is crazy that they would just take history, archaeology, and just throw it in a dumpster when just like, and then sifting through it, it's like, coin, trash, and it's like, okay, let's find it.
Yeah, and even, you know, I'm somebody that, you know, as a Christian, I'm like, I would love to know the provenance of all that stuff and to carefully go through it and to document everything. So, but even somebody that's just concerned about truth, even somebody that's just concerned about history should want to be like, I don't know, what's there? This is important to record. But there was another renovation that happened back in the 1930s, and this one also, to me, is very fascinating, and this one is also the Al-Aqsa Mosque that's in Jerusalem. And so what they did is, as they're renovating this, they take these massive cedar logs, these massive beams that are from Lebanon. They're the cedars of Lebanon that supported the ceiling of the Al-Aqsa Mosque, and they were encased inside newer planks. So it's like they have these very old cedar beams.
And they just...
They take them out, they're reshoring them up, they're renovating everything, and then they take those beams and they encase them in newer ones to prevent, you make sure that they last, right? So experts come along and they use carbon dating to show that those beams did not originate with the construction of the Al-Aqsa Mosque, right? So the Al-Aqsa Mosque is built in 705 AD after Muhammad,
okay,
right? If it's built then, okay, they go cut down some trees and they start building it with new wood that they've cut down cedars of Lebanon and they import it in and they start building the mosque. But the dating of these cedar beams... Take a guess. Just, you have a guess as to how old these things are. So Al-Aqsa Mosque is 705 AD. These cedar beams date how old?
I mean, 1,000 years before?
They date back to 884 BC, plus or minus 180 years. So if you're thinking Solomon, when did Solomon reign? Oh, yeah, he built the temple. He built it out of what? Cedars of Lebanon, with these massive beams for a huge structure. And these beams that are repurposed to build the Al-Aqsa Mosque date back to 884 BC, about 1,000 years before Christ, with 180 years for margin of error. Gee, what other massive construction in Jerusalem was done on that site at that time? Let me think. Solomon's Temple, made of the cedars of Lebanon. And here's what, this was in the Biblical Archaeological Review, where when Herod, right, when Herod's beams that were, that created Herod's temple, we're told how far the impressions of the columns were in his temple, and it's 10.8 feet. And when you look at those cedar beams that they have pictures of, you look at how far along the impressions, because a beam rests down on a column and all the way to the roof, pressing down, it leaves an impression in the beam. When you measure the impressions that were left in the beam, guess how far apart they are?
10.8 feet.
Wow. These are beams that were associated with the temple long before. And Herod's temple is not even Solomon's temple. So Solomon's temple's beams are reused. Herod's temple then uses those beams. Then they're repurposed for the Al-Aqsa Mosque. And so here you have the very wood inside these Islamic structures that date back and prove that they were used for construction in the days of Solomon.
Yeah, and these things just start adding up. I mean, once, you know, you're like, okay, we found one thing. But as soon as you start to get the list, you're like, oh, wait.
Yeah. Like, it. Like, be honest, guys. When we start excavating, when we were in Israel back in 2010, the archaeologist that was digging around and they found a great palace in the southern slope of the temple, like out in Zion, they call it. It was David's palace, and they were like, this isn't David's palace. No way. You know, this is all mythological. And sure enough, as they're going, the archaeologist who's working on it, who was skeptical at the time, was like, this dates to 1,000 BC. Like, this is David's palace. This is, and they're finding columns that are 5 feet wide. Like, this isn't a small structure. This has columns with capitals that are 5 feet wide. That's bigger than the capitals on the Pantheon of Rome. Like, this is a massive structure. And by the way, as they're digging around in the city of David, where the Israelis control this, they find rooms, 8 rooms that contain an altar, a standing stone, an oil press, a wine press, other artifacts, all associated with the first temple that was used until Hezekiah's reforms in the 8th century BC. So they're finding everything that you should find to support the work of a temple that would have been there. And it's like, case closed. Like this, yeah. It's like the Bible says this, the skeptics say this. Okay, there's a difference. What do the stones say? What does the ground say? Because the ground comes and says, no, the Bible is correct. Skeptics, to step back. You look at the fortification walls that they found. Dr. Eilat Masar uncovered an ancient fortification wall in Jerusalem. Okay, big deal. There's walls all over Jerusalem, right? You know what it dates to? It dates to the 10th century BC, to the period of Solomon, when the Bible tells us that he finished building his palace, the temple of the Lord, and what? This is 1 Kings 3:1, and the wall around Jerusalem. So we have a section of his wall still standing when they do the test on it. Gee, it dates right to the time of Solomon. Everything that they're finding confirms that Solomon was a stud, that the temple was going on there. All around the temple, they find bones of sacrifice. Like, okay, so this was a temple. It wasn't just an ancient city. And by the way, all of the sacrifices that they find are all things that fit with the Levitical code. There's particular animals. There's particular sides of the animals. Like, everything about what they're finding confirms what the Bible says was happening on the Temple Mount when it says it was happening on the Temple Mount.
And again, not to beat a dead horse, but you just keep going. You're like, it's artifact after artifact after artifact. It's not just like, hey, we found this thing and it fits our confirmation bias, so we're going to allow it. It's like, there's cedars, there's walls, there's palaces. It's just like everything there you should find.
That's right. And Solomon's, you know, his greatness extends far beyond just Jerusalem. Like, if you're in Jerusalem, even though there's so much bias against, you know, the exploration of archaeology and everything there, You go outside of mm-hmm. Jerusalem and you find Solomon's influence there too. So I'll give you an example. Like in the city of Megiddo, the University of Chicago sent teams to excavate the ancient city of Megiddo. Why is that significant? Well, 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 15, we're told that Solomon was gifted this city, right? And so you go to Megiddo, and this team is like, wow, all the Solomonic styles of architecture when he builds this up. Like, there it is. Like, you can look at the city and be like, oh, it's got all the ribbed gates like we talked about. It's got all the chambers like Solomon was known for doing. And we're told they also found stables and mangers. The Bible comes and says, what did he use Megiddo for? 1 Kings 9:19. For his chariots and for his horses. When we were in Megiddo, what did we see? You remember?
Just horse trough after horse trough.
Yeah, there's stables all over the place. There's the stone mangers mm-hmm. that you see everywhere. Like, this place was used at this particular strata when Solomon was building exactly for what it says it was built for. But here's one of the cool things that I think is fascinating, because Solomon's known for being really brilliant, right? When mm-hmm. he builds a city, he says, like, this goes to 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 36, that when Solomon builds, it tells you like an ingenious thing that he does. Because Israel, believe it or not, has a fault line right next to it. There's massive earthquakes that happen there through history. Solomon decides that he's going to build his buildings. We're told in 1 Kings 6 that he built the inner courtyard of one of his structures with three courses of dressed stone and one course of trimmed cedar beams. So you're thinking, okay, so I think three layers of stones, then he lays down a cedar beam and lays wood on top of it. Why would you do that? Like, that's pretty brilliant, because if an earthquake comes, stone on stone, what's that going to do?
Doesn't work.
It's going to break each other. It's going to fall over. It's going to crack. What is that wood in between all those dressed stones serve as? It's like a shock absorber. So if everything starts shaking, you know, the wood can take some of the brunt of that. And it's like, so man, this guy's brilliant. Okay, the Bible says that. Does that exist in reality?
Yeah, what do we
and,
see?
And you go to Megiddo. We've walked around the ruins of Megiddo. And what do you find? Three layers of stone. Oh, and there's trimmed cedar serving as shocks. And it's like, okay, the Bible tells us this really ingenious thing that Solomon would do in the places that he built in Jerusalem. You see the same design when you go to Megiddo, a place that the Bible says Solomon built.
And that's a weird fact for the Bible as you're reading. You're like, why'd you tell us that, Bible? Like,
right?
It seems like that's a weird detail to include. We're going through this whole story about redemption. All of a sudden, you're telling me about stones and wood, and you're like, all of a sudden, you look at it, and you're like, oh, there it is.
That's right. And so one of the other cool things about Megiddo, and I'm just kind of nerding out on this stuff, but one of the artifacts that they found was like this paddle-looking thing, and it's got drawings on it. And you can see, when you look at it, it's a king on his throne, but there's all this imagery around him. Like, you'll see doves flying all over the place. Well, what are doves emblematic of all through history and in the Bible?
Peace.
It's peace, right? And somebody's bringing a lotus flower to him. What's in the ancient world? A lotus is symbolic of peace. What is Solomon known for? His wisdom, his wealth, and that he's a king of his very name. Shalom, Solomon, means peace. And we're told on this plaque that was found at Megiddo, you see a king who is sitting on a throne. And look at that throne, and then listen to 1 Kings chapter 10, verse 19. Solomon's throne had a rounded top. What do you see in this image?
A rounded top.
On both sides of the seat were armrests. What do you see? Armrests. With a lion standing beside each of them. What do you see alongside the throne? A winged lion. And here come people with all the emblems of peace and a harpist in the king's court. Does that sound familiar? Can you think of anybody who was a harpist in the king's court?
Yeah.
Like, David built that position for Saul. And now you still have the harpist that's playing for the king with all the same throne that the Bible describes that's pulled out of an artifact in a city that Solomon built from the time that you should expect it. And it's like, this is a real guy, a very wealthy guy. And all of the things that we find match him. Here's another city that Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, attacked and captured, a city called Gezer. And it said that he gave it as a wedding gift to his daughter, Solomon's wife, and Solomon rebuilt Gezer, 1 Kings chapter 9, verse 16. Archaeologists go to Gezer. Guess when it dates to? 10th century BC. Guess what you see? You see the ribbed gate entrance into the city off onto the left side of that image. That's Solomonic again. So everything that Solomon, sure enough, he built the city. His calling card, his trademark is right there. And by the way, it's another city. So when it's like, oh, he's just a hill country chieftain and he didn't have much administrative reach, he's building cities all over the place.
Yeah, and people are giving them to him.
Correct. Pharaoh is giving cities to him and marrying off his daughter. If he's just a podunk tribal chieftain,
why?
Is Pharaoh going to be like, oh, please marry my daughter? Like, no chance. Like, all that stuff does not fit the version of history that the skeptics would want you to believe. And another thing we're told about Solomon is who came to him, like wanting wisdom. We're told that kings from all over the earth come to him, right? And they're like, how do you run your kingdom? We want to learn because, like, you're pretty successful. So one of the things that you find in the Bible is that Solomon had 12 district governors all over Israel who supplied provisions for the king. They took turns, one a month, and they were responsible for supplying provisions for the king, the royal household. Well, Pharaoh Shishak, who you learn about in 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 40, builds a temple, Heracleopolis, in Egypt. And guess what the rule is that he incorporates into Egypt? He divides it into 12 sections, with each section bearing responsibility for the temple 1 month out of the year. Gee, that sounds familiar. That's pretty interesting that Egypt would come up with that policy during the same time as Solomon. And it's like, you see, like, okay, man, either Solomon got the wisdom from Pharaoh or Pharaoh got the wisdom from Solomon, but both of these policies start at the same time. But the Bible's telling you all the kings from around the world are going to Solomon to figure out how he's leading so well. And then all of a sudden everything's echoed all over the place. Like, again, how much more do you have to say before you go, okay, skeptics, take a break.
Yeah.
Because the Bible is pretty undefeated right now against your claims.
Okay, we've seen Solomon's influence. We've seen the vast amount of land he has. But Solomon is most known for not just his wisdom, but he had money.
Yeah.
He's known as the wealthy dude.
He is a very, very wealthy dude. And so this is like, okay, you can't go back and check like a bank account log or whatever. But here's something that's really fascinating. When Solomon builds all of his temples and structures and he uses so much bronze to create it, like, experts have figured out for Solomon to carry out the construction of what he says he constructed, right? The Bible says he constructed, that he would need 180 tons of copper, right, to make bronze and everything else. And so how is that possible? Well, you go down south, and then where the Edomites, which is another kingdom, is south of the Dead Sea. It would have been, you know, like if he's a small tribal chieftain, he would have had no business there. But in another kingdom, Edom, which the Bible says that David actually conquered and that Solomon would have controlled at this time, when you go down there, there's a place called Kirbat en Nahas. And it dates, guess, to who controls it?
Solomon.
Take a wild guess. Like, it's to the time of Solomon. And the archaeological project director is a guy named Thomas Levy, and he says the research represents a confluence between the archaeological and scientific data and the Bible. In other words, like, this massive copper mine that existed in Edom that had, like, the market for copper, that seems like it was controlled by Solomon. Like, I wonder where he got all that copper and bronze. And so the skeptics argue that Solomon didn't have access to any of that. But we're told in the Bible, you go to 2 Samuel 8, verse 14, and we're told that King David defeated the Edomites in the Valley of Salt. Guess where this copper mining operation is?
That valley.
It's that valley, and he plunders the land's precious metals, and we're told, quote, he put garrisons throughout Edom, and all the Edomites became subject to David. Gee, his kingdom really was big. And if that's true, then Solomon would have inherited all of these mining operations. Okay, so let's take a look at the mining operations. So in that era, copper, remember we're talking about just, you know, we're coming out of the Bronze Age into the Iron Age, but tons of stuff still require copper and bronze. It would have been like oil is today. So a guy from Tel Aviv University goes there. He finds fortifications, a huge copper smelting operation that dates right to Solomon's kingdom. They find sling stones, expensive textiles, and pens to house donkeys, beasts of burden to do all this. And here's what's fascinating. The analysis that they did on fossils of the fauna that were there showed that they were all imported from the Mediterranean region, from Israel. Right? So everything that's supplying this copper operation is coming from where? Edom is over the Dead Sea. It's south of the Dead Sea and a little bit east. All this stuff is coming from where Solomon is to supply it. And so the team concluded that it was, quote, in complete accordance with what you find in Scripture. And so to support the smelting, like you have to burn things to smelt copper, right? Archaeologists estimate that Solomon and Israel would have consumed 60 million pounds of timber, which would have
that's crazy.
Would have changed the ecology of Israel. And sure enough, during that time, that's exactly what you find. But in one mine, they found charcoal from at least over 4,000 acacia trees and 185,000 white broom bushes. Which means, is this a small operation?
Not at all.
No, somebody needed a ton of copper really fast, and they burned a lot of greenery. Psalm 120, verse 4 mentions the burning coals of the broom bush dating back to this time. Like, this was a big deal, and it was known in Israel. So, okay, there's your bronze, but we're also told that Solomon had a lot of
gold.
And so let's jump into that. Solomon, if he's a tribal chieftain, he's not getting anywhere near seaports to the south, right?
Yeah.
But Solomon actually builds the port city of a place called Ezion-Geber, which is 1 Kings 9:26, that has a trade route down with Ophir. So a doctor who used to be the curator of the British Museum, her name's Louise Schofield, discovered abandoned gold mines at Ethiopia's Giralta Plateau. So she goes to the mine entrance, right? She's studying, like, this is one of the biggest exporting places of gold in the ancient world. Massive operation. She goes to the mine entrance and she finds a sign, right? And it's got a Sabaean inscription affirming that it once belonged to the Queen of Sheba. How do we know that name? Queen of Sheba, associated with a ton of gold, associated with a port that leads to a place that Solomon built. And what does it say in 1 Kings 10:10? The Queen of Sheba gave Solomon 120 talents. That's 9,000 pounds of gold. That's a lot of money. 16 ounces in a pound. Gold's worth $2,000 or $1,500. I don't know what it is now. You do the math, multiply that times 9,000 pounds of gold, and you see this is amazing. And when you go to that city, Ezion-Geber, which if he's a tribal chieftain,
never gets to.
He shouldn't be anywhere near there.
Yeah.
All Solomonic styles. So this guy went way, way down to a Red Sea port that then goes down and has trading relationships with Ophir and Ethiopia and the Queen of Sheba to import massive amounts of gold to Israel. And one of the archaeologists, one of the most famous historical archaeologists, Nelson Glueck, writes this. King Solomon, alone in his day, had the ability, the vision, and the power to build an important industrial center and seaport so comparatively far from Jerusalem. This is Ezion-Geber, the port city he builds. The wise ruler of Israel was a copper king, a shipping magnate, a merchant prince, and a great builder. And we have receipts that talk about how Solomon's men sailed to Ophir, like to bring back talents of gold. We have receipts that say the gold of Ophir to Beth Horon, one of the cities of Israel. So in Israel, receipts on clay that say this gold came from Ophir. Gee, how did it get there? It came through those port cities that Solomon built. So everything that you're discovering, even when archaeologists and political establishments try to get in the way of it, everything we're discovering is saying that Solomon existed 100%, that his kingdom was massive, that he was wise and influential on the nations that surrounded him, and he was wealthy. He had a massive, booming industry for bronze and gold, exactly like the Bible says.
This is why we do this show, right? We go to our Bible and we see these great claims of this great man Solomon, a great kingdom and wealth and all of this, and we should see that. If he really walked on this earth, it should have a consequence to this earth, and when you dig, you're like, oh, man. When the Bible comes to us and says this, like, this is just another one of those reasons where you say, okay, I can trust the Bible.
Yeah, 100%. And you look at somebody like a Solomon who comes and he's got all the wisdom, right? Like so much wisdom, and he's got so much wealth, and he's got all this influence. And yet, if you were in Israel and you put your hope in Solomon, and you're like, this is the one, he's the one. He fails.
Yeah.
Right? Ultimately, he fails to bring the people peace. He fails to bring them redemption. He fails to bring them salvation. He himself has a great fall and for a season walks away from the Lord. And he's another one of these tragic figures in the Old Testament, which, like, it feels like the whole point of the Old Testament is to hold up somebody and be like,
no,
your hope's not in them.
Yeah.
Your hope's not in this system. Your hope's not in that king. And to whet your appetite for a king who's coming, who will use all of his abundance to pour it out on you, who will share it with you, who will suffer for you, who will become a servant so that you can become royalty. And, you know, the point of this is not just to point to Solomon, who's real, but it's to make you have confidence in the Word of God, because the Word of God comes with a promise that we have a better king that wants to invite you into citizenship in his kingdom and to offer you salvation and to cleanse you and to do all those things. And that, when you see that you can have confidence in the Word, the greater hope is that you can have confidence in the promises that are all fulfilled in Christ, that a God loves you enough that he would die for you, to make a way for you, to wash away all your guilt and shame, and to embrace you forever.
That really is amazing.
Yeah. And so I think we stop there for today's episode. And I just want to thank you for watching. Join us next time as we go under the hood of another story in the Bible.